Now, if you have your Bible handy this morning, would you please turn and open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We'll handle, God willing, verses 33 through 46 this morning. And I'm calling this message, Christ, the Measure of Our Lives. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, the verses that I'm sharing from will be on the screen behind me. Please follow with your eyes as I read out loud this text collectively. Jesus is days from going to the cross, and he's speaking to a large crowd. He says to them in verse 33, hear another parable. You know, an earthly example, an earthly illustration of a heavenly truth. Now, let me preface the parable by saying this. Normally, a first principle that every parable has is it usually contains like one main point. And the details of the rest of the parable are not to be stressed. Normally, to try to find a meaning for every single detail in every parable is to make the mistake of treating the parable as something that is allegorical, which it's not. But in this case, it's different this morning. There are many directions that we are supposed to at least peek down and look at that Jesus is speaking of. We won't have time to fully develop them, but we'll look down them this morning. So he says, hear this parable. There was a certain householder, verse 33, which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it round about, and he digged a wine press in it. And he built a tower, and he let out husbandmen and went into a far country. That was a common investment in the days of Christ. It's like flipping houses today. You know, it would be something that if I were to get up here and use it as an example, many of you would relate to it. Well, so would be then when Christ was speaking. And he goes on to say in verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen, it says, they took his servants, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. Yet again, verse 36, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, verse 37, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence, Luke adds this adjective, my beloved son. Interesting. But, verse 38, when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. And when the Lord thereof of the vineyard came, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They respond in verse 41 and they say, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and he will out his vineyard unto the other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus responds in verse 42 and he says, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Notice please these words, they're remarkable. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, he's emphatic here, the kingdom of God, verse 43, shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests, verse 45, and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Lord, we ask you to help us understand what you're talking about here. I mean, I understand it, but now to communicate it, God, I need your help. So I ask you, Holy Spirit, to fill my mouth with your words, with your heartbeat, that I could speak forth clearly, concisely, what it is that you want this second service to take away this morning. Please open our ears and our hearts, soften them if they become hardened and callous, and speak to us, minister to us, Lord. Convict us and encourage us, stir us, and draw us unto yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to show you something before we dive back into this parable that I think will excite you. At least it excites me. See, whenever I read God's word, I look at it like a puzzle. And I'm always blown away. The more I understand it, the more it goes together. You're talking about 66 books, 40 different authors, written from three different continents over 1,500 years, and everything lines up. That's astounding, isn't it? And it's amazing. And here this morning, the story that we read, this scene that takes place before us, that unfolds before us, would have rang some bells in the hearers, minds, and ears that were present in the time of Christ. Isaiah 5, if you don't like to flip and turn, jot these things down. Isaiah 5, the opening verses tell us this. Now will I sing to my beloved, a song that my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He has fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. And he also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. And what could have been done more to my vineyard that I might have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it says. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall also come up briars and thorns. And it says, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. You don't got to wonder what the vineyard is that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew's gospel. Isaiah, some 700 plus years before Christ came, tells you exactly what Jesus would speak of. The vineyard is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And then there are woes pronounced by Isaiah in his day. Now here comes Jesus. He steps on the scene. In recent days, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd is swollen to millions of people, normally a couple 100,000 to a couple million, as they are on the brink of Passover feast, a mandatory feast for all Jews around the world to come and to gather together for. The city would have millions of people. Christ would come, and they would begin to chant Psalms of Ascent, one of them being Psalm 118, where they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They would herald Jesus that way. They would wave their palm branches. They would take off their outer garments. They'd lay them on the path for Jesus to ride in on. Jesus would weep over the city. Jesus would go into the temple, and he would overthrow tables and chairs for their mishandling of God's money and God's people, and their taking advantage and their abuse. This whole thing would take place very dramatic. Days from Christ's crucifixion. He would go back to Bethany that night. The next morning, he would come back into town. He would curse the fig tree. We studied that together last week, a representation of the nation of Israel for their hypocrisy, for their phoniness. You guys look to be something that you're not. Outwardly, you look healthy. Outwardly, you look like you're thriving. Outwardly, you look like you've got it all going on. But inwardly, you're dead men's bones. It's fake. It's false. It's not real. He would do that. Now he gives this parable. The second of three in a series here. We handled the first one last week of the two sons. But this one here gives a little bit more explanation to why he cursed the fig tree, to what he was feeling, to what was going on. And he pulls from the book of Isaiah. Now, you and I read this, we blitz through it, and we think, I don't know what this is talking about. That's what I'm here for. But for them then, they would have a little bit more understanding. They would be familiar with books like Isaiah, and they would think, oh, wow, he's saying that scene there is prophetic of us here today. And he gives this parable. He says there's a certain householder. Who's the householder? It's God. God is the householder if you're a note taker, verse 33. And he plants a vineyard. Who's the vineyard? We already got that answer from Isaiah. It's the nation of Israel. God plants the vineyard, the nation of Israel. And he hedged it round about. He digged a wine press and he built a tower. And he enlisted and entrusted husbandmen. The hedge, the rabbis would say in the time of Christ, was the law of Moses. They regarded God's word as a hedge. I like that. I think that's wonderful. I think that's great. I think it's what we should do today. God's word is a hedge about our lives. It's a protection. It fortifies us. It keeps us safe, chiefly from ourselves. Amen? I'll come back to that at the end of the service. But he gives these parallels of what these examples in their day would speak of. He says, and then what he does is he enrolls husbandmen. Stewards over his vineyard. It's not their vineyard. They're stewards over it. Who are the husbandmen? They're the elders. They're the scribes. They're the chief priests. They're the leaders of the religious activity in Jerusalem. Is Israel theirs? No. No, Israel is not theirs. It is God's. It's God's nation that he created from the loins of Abraham so that Messiah, his son, can come into the world. Everyone with me so far? Lots of history, lots of scripture, but that's what makes you sound. This is good. So he enlists and he entrusts these religious people, these religious leaders, to tend to and to steward over his land. Not their land, his land. Nothing is ours. Everything is blood bought. We're simply stewards over it. It's all by grace. Amen? So he enlists these stewards, these husbandmen. And when the time of the fruit drew near, verse 34 says, when harvest was there, most say it would take about 4 years for the earth to properly come into play and the fruit to produce. It would take some 4 years. So there's a length of grace there, extended time. He then would send his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took the servant, it says in verse 35, and they beat one and they killed and stoned another. Again, though, it's a picture of grace here in verse 36. The owner of the vineyard would send even more servants to them, more than the first. But the nation and the leaders of it did the same thing. Who are the servants? Who are the messengers? They are the prophets of God. God sent prophet after prophet in reality to the nation of Israel. A prophet is the voice of God to the people of God. He sent prophet after prophet. And when prophets would come, they would be persecuted. They would be executed at times, and they would certainly be ousted. The nation wouldn't receive them. But in the grace of God and in the mercy of God, instead of getting vindictive and vengeful, it says that he would just keep sending more to them. He would just keep sending more and more and more, pleading with them to turn from their ways, pleading with them to wake up, pleading with them to come to understanding of their real spiritual state. Everyone with me still? This is important. After all of that, though, last of all, in verse 37, after servants are not received, which, by the way, this tells you where we are chronologically on God's timeline. And I'll show you why in just a second here, and I promise you that I'll tie this thing together by the end of our study, but try to catch what's going on. It says, after all of these servants have sent, Jesus himself says, last of all, meaning there's nobody else after him, last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, surely, hopefully is the idea there, they will reverence, respect, heed to the words of my son, my beloved son, which is speaking of who, church? Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. Listen, please, you don't have to turn, just listen. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Bad grammar. It's not by his son. In the original language, it's this, in son. He has spoken to us in son, meaning that God's son was the last voice of God to the people of the world before judgment would come. Everybody with me? So Jesus says in this parable, he says that now I've been sent by God. Prophets of God were not received. So God sent me. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me. That's how much he loves the world. It gives a little background and oomph to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You moms and dad feel that when you hear those words. Especially if you only have one child. His only begotten son. That whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It gives a little bit more meaning now. After prophet, after prophet, after prophet, they're not received. God says, okay, out of desperation, I'm going to give my son my most prized possession. There's nothing more dear to me. There's nothing more lovely to me than my son. Moms and dads understand to a degree. But when the husbandmen, verse 38, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir of the owner. Come, let's kill him. Let's seize on his inheritance. And they caught him. And they cast him out of the vineyard, just like Christ was cast out of the city gates, and they slew him. Man, you look at this thing, and as I said in the beginning, you can peek down so many different directions of where you want to go. I want to break it down and look at some of the avenues that hopefully antagonize you to explore greater later on with you this morning, because I think they're important. This parable has much to tell us about many of things, first being about God. It has so many things to tell us about God. First of all, how he trusts men. He trusts in men. The owner of the vineyard entrusted it to cultivators. He's not like a police supervisor who stands over them and you know, just nitpicks every little thing and nags them for every little thing in the way they conduct their business. He trusts it to them, which I find outstanding because God is still the same way today with you and I. He entrusts us with things that come from his hand. What comes from his hand? Every good and perfect gift. Whatever good and perfect gift you're enjoying in your life comes from God's hand. You don't own it. You're a steward of it. And he doesn't stand over you like a police officer, like some control freak supervisor. He entrusts you and he allows you to tend what he's called you to be a steward of. He pays the compliment to these folks here of entrusting them with his work. It tells us about that, but it also tells us about the patience of God. The master here in our story, he sent messenger after messenger, not vengeance or retaliation. God bears with all men in their sinning, and he will not cast them off until they finally reject him to a complete measure that only he knows of. The patience of God. Year after year, prophet after prophet, God kept sending his voice men, at times his voice women, to the nation. They reject him. He could have got frustrated and said, I'm done. They've exasperated my grace. It never happens. It never happens. And isn't it true this morning for you and I here today that there could be a testimony was given if opportunity lended itself that you can stand up and say, God has been patient in my life. How many of us can say in agreement, man, there was such a lengthy period of time where I was messing around, where I was making mockery of what appeared to be my real relationship with God, or where I was blatant. I didn't have a relationship with God and I didn't care. I made mockery of it. I insulted those who would try to come to me and tell me about it. I mean, I just didn't care. But you're here today because of the patience of God. You're here today because of the mercy of God. You're here today because of this is a great word in the faith, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God. Aren't you thankful this morning that he's not a vindictive, vengeful God, but rather he's a patient, merciful Father? You know, we see these things in the story, and I want to taunt you to explore them. I want to encourage this parable is rich, it's deep, it's wide. His patience tells us so much more about the Lord, but it also tells us about human privilege. You know, you look at this thing here and you see the vineyard, it was equipped with everything. You got the details I did here in Matthew 21. It had the hedge, the law of Moses. It had the winepress tower, which provided a place of rest for the husbandmen and also a vantage point to watch to see our enemies coming. They had a watchtower right in the center of this thing so they could protect what God had given to them. So in other words, what this means then is that the task that was given to the cultivators by the owner of the vineyard was not only something that he enlisted them to do, but he enabled them to do. Whatever God asks you and I to do, he enables us to do. That's an encouraging word this morning, for me at least personally. If God calls you to something, he doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to call you to do this. Now, good luck at doing it. Good luck at pleasing me to do it. It's this, hey, I'm going to call you to do it. I'm going to will you to do it. I'm going to empower you to do it. I'm going to gift you to do it. I'm going to strengthen you to do it. I'm going to give you the stamina to finish it. I'm going to do this whole thing. And here's the most outstanding part about all of this point is this. I'm going to reward you for what I do in and through you. I'm going to be the engine in the steamboat, if you will. I'm going to be the driving force. I'm going to be the brains behind the project. And then when the teacher gives the grade, I'm going to let you get it and get applauded by the rest of the class. Do you know that Jesus Christ is going to reward you, Christian? At the Bema seat, when you stand before him, you will be rewarded for what you do out of a pure heart. He's going to reward you. And the only way you ever did it is by his Spirit, which really means that credit should go to him. And we should just get to heaven and say, I'm just glad I made it. Jesus says, no, I'm going to reward you for these things. I think that's amazing. It's amazing that there's this great privilege of serving the Lord, of tending to what he puts in our hands, in our possession, in our control, and then be rewarded from him for our faithfulness that really is his faithfulness. It tells us of human freedom. If you're wondering how this whole thing works with God, you got your little church, you know, about Calvinism, Arminianism, and everything in between. Or you're not, but you just wonder about how does this whole thing work if God's really in control? You know, are we just robots? No, you're not. Here, this parable again, along with other scriptures, tells about human freedom, human responsibility. The master left the cultivators to do the task as they liked. He is no tyrannical taskmaster. He allows them to do with what is his, not theirs. Please catch that part. With what is his, not theirs, as they like. To some degree, God does that with you and I. He allows us the freedom with, you know, to make decisions, to do what we want to do, Really, I mean, if we're being honest, to do what we want to do in most instances, which is wild to me. He's sovereign, he's in control, and there will be no thwarting his plans, ultimately. But from day-to-day life, man, we all get to do what we want to do for the most part. There's man's will involved with God's sovereignty. It tells us, fourthly, if you're taking notes and you're trying to catch everything here this morning, it tells us of human answerability or accountability. That even though he's gracious and he allows man to have free will, eventually one day every man and woman will stand before his throne. Listen, if you're a Christian, the Bema seat. I've already given that to you. Where you're awarded for your faithfulness and things that God calls you to do. If you're a non-Christian, the great white throne judgment seat. Where you'll face an altogether different face than the Christian will face. If you're in Christ, there will be no give account for your sin. Jesus Christ already did that for you on the cross. Amen? If you're not in Christ, which means the only way you're not in Christ is that you've rejected Christ, then you will give an account, not for the deeds you did that were good or bad, in the sense of to be rewarded for what's wood, hay, and stubble, and what's tried and true, but rather you will be judged for everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, and anything that you've ever done. The reason being is because God gave his son for you and said that you can swap with him if you would, and you said no to that. So you saying no to that then says this, I'm ready to stand before God. You with me? This parable teaches us human answerability. One day, every knee will bow. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. It tells us of the claims of Christ. Fifthly, it tells us of the claims of Christ. Listen, Jesus, in this parable that he spoke, he lifts himself out of the succession of the prophets. Those who come before him were the messengers of God, the servants of God. He was the Son of God. So is Jesus a prophet? Let's know how to answer questions if we get asked at work tomorrow. If we get asked at school tomorrow or Tuesday, whenever we go back, was Jesus a prophet? Is it theologically correct to say yes? Yes, he was a prophet. Was Jesus the servant of God? Absolutely, he calls himself that. But he wasn't just that. He was God's, and he is God's only begotten son. The Muslims say God has no only begotten son. They say that's not true. We say, the Bible says, Jesus says, oh no, I am that, and I am God. This is one of the clearest claims in all of Scripture that Jesus makes of his deity. He is not the same as all the other men that preceded him. He's vastly different in that he's the heir to the land. That's important. That's important. We don't want to miss these things. And number six, and my last of these points is this, of telling things that are wrapped up here in this parable, it tells us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 39, Jesus in this parable says, of the son that they caught him, they cast him out, and they slew him. Jesus knew what laid ahead for him. He knew that he was going to be crucified. It was not some catastrophical, you know, oh no, this just happened. This is a big misfortune. Things went wrong. It was not some massive mistake. It was according to the foreknowledge and the foreplanning of God from eternity past. When Peter would chop Malchus's ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was being arrested, the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus rebukes him. And he says, don't you know I can call down, you know, all of these angels to deal with these Roman soldiers? I don't need your help. This is something that I came to do, to die. No man takes my life from me. I've come to willingly lay it down for all of the sinners and sins of the world. He knew about it. Are these the main points this morning? No, but they're certainly important for you to grab a hold of. He expresses his grace. He expresses his mercy. He expresses his love. He expresses his heart in such a clear, concise manner. But then I feel like he finishes up. If I can use human language to describe God, I feel like in the closing verses, verse 42 onward, I feel like he finishes up with the ultimatum. What are you going to do with me? You know, imagine the crowd. Nicodemus would be there. The one that came to Jesus by night. The one that didn't want to be seen with him at that time. Joseph of Arimathea would be there. The one that would be involved with taking Jesus' body down from the cross. He was a closet Christian at this point. Saul of Tarsus would be there. The one who would get saved and converted into becoming Paul the Apostle and write a third of the New Testament. Probably gnarling his teeth and spit flying from his mouth, wanting to kill Jesus as he's speaking. The high priest would be there. Caiaphas would be there, most likely. The apostles were there. The pilgrims were there. And Jesus then gives his ultimatum. This is what the nation has done with me and my messengers up to this point. Now, what are you going to do? Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone, verse 42, which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation. The word nation means people group. It speaks of the church. Jew and Gentile making up the church would begin on Pentecost. He's going to give it to them, he says. Bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall will grind him to powder. I think this, you deep thinkers, I think this. That speaks of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. But let me finish with these points. Jesus says, this is what's happened with my word, this is what's happened with my messengers, and this is what's happening with me. Now he says to the crowd, like I'm saying to this crowd this morning, this, what are you going to do with Jesus? There are three different ways that Jesus is identified as a stone in Scripture, as a rock in Scripture. Paul, Peter, the Old Testament too, speaks of him as a stumbling stone, as a stone of offense. Paul wrote that to the church of Corinth. Peter spoke of that in his epistle, that Jesus, by religious people, is regarded to be a stone of offense. They trip over him. Number one, what does that mean? Well, it means this. The listeners then in times of Christ would have been so pious and holy looking that they would not be able in the natural to comprehend what Jesus is speaking about. They had dietary laws, the way they ate, the way they looked, the way they dressed, the way they mourned, the way they fasted, the way they knew Scripture. They had it all going on. So for you to tell them, like some of you that have grown up in religion, that some ex-criminal or some guy with tattoos and big beards can get saved and go to heaven, and you can't unless you come to the same saving grace, that would have been a stumbling stone. How could this be? I went to this type of a school. I've said these types of prayers. I've done these types of things, these ritualistic routines. How could it be that that Joe Schmo can get in through the back door, Jesus Christ, when I've done all of this and I can't? You're telling me there's no contribution on my end? Yes. Stumbling stone, rock of offense. And I'm reiterating and I'm echoing the apostles in Jesus Christ to you here this morning. You bring nothing to the table. I bring nothing to the table. It is not our behavior, it is our belief. Abraham, who foreshadowed this whole scene, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, man's redemption, he had his servants and his son at Mount Moriah, Calvary's Hill. And he said to his servants, you stay here. Me and my son got business to do. I'm paraphrasing. We've got business to do, and we will be back when it's done. In other words, you guys stay here because you've got nothing to bring or contribute up top. God says that to us. Hey, listen, I appreciate you being a moralist. I appreciate you being zealous in your, you know, religious practice, but it does not do anything to save you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can save you. But some people, they can't handle that. That's too audacious. It's too ludicrous. It's too upside down for them. It's too backwards for them. So they reject it like the Jews of old. Thirdly, and I'm going to skip second because I want to close there. Daniel chapter 2. Speaks of Jesus as the rock that is a crushing stone. Sort of what he spoke of at the end of this message here. You can either fall on the rock or the rock will fall on you. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, the superpower of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, the super king of the world, you know, he has his dream. And he calls his magicians, his astrologists. He brings them all before him, his psychics. And he says this, here's my dream. I'm troubled by it. Interpret it. If you don't, tomorrow you're dead and your household will be a dunghill. They can't get understanding. Daniel seeks the Lord. He asks the Lord for understanding. He asks the Lord for vision all these years before Christ would come. And Christ reveals, it speaks of the second coming when his kingdom will come down from this world and it will crush to powder, as it were, all the rebelling nations that will seek to thwart the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, to that point, because I don't have a lot of time to make too many points about that point, but the point I want to make about that point is this. Man is doing a terrible job at governing himself. We clearly need the governor, Jesus Christ, to come back and to reign and rule. And he will. And those who want to oppose him, those who say, I'm not going to fall on him, broken and humbled, and receive him, he will then fall on them in his second coming, his kingdom. But going back to my second relation of Jesus as a stone that I see in Scripture is this, and it's what he's taught here. The quoting of Psalm 118, a song of ascent, a song they would have just been singing, it would have been ringing in their ears. You guys failed to read on or read before what you were saying. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You forgot this part. The stone with the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And anyone, no matter what their skin color is or what their sin resume is or what their background is or their upbringing is, anyone who falls on the chief cornerstone will be and comes broken. They will be put back together and they will be blessed in Jesus' name. So that's why I'm calling my message, and this is where I'll close, Christ, he's the measure of our lives. Because if you're in Jesus this morning, if he's your Savior, regardless of anything else, if that's who he is to you, he's your chief cornerstone. What's a chief cornerstone for? Well, the chief cornerstone is the main thing of any building structure. If the chief cornerstone is off, everything else that's built on top of it is off. Every angle, every side is off if the chief cornerstone is off. When I come to Jesus, he's not a stumbling stone. When I come to Jesus by his grace, he's not going to be a stomping stone. When I come to Jesus by his grace, he's going to be my chief cornerstone that I'm going to build everything of my life upon. He's the measure. He's the one that I look at and I say, God, how do I be a husband? How do I be a father? How do I be a pastor? How do I be a friend, a son, a neighbor, a brother? All of the things, God, that you've called me to be. How do I do it? Show me the measure. Orient me, Lord. Direct me. Be my compass. Guide my life. Jesus, I need you. That's what he is. And anyone who comes and falls on him and is broken and says, I can't do it. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to get in the kingdom apart from you. Number one. Number two, I don't know how to do life apart from you. I mess up everything I get involved with. I make messes of things that were neat and tidy. Jesus, I need you. And he becomes that in our lives. And there's no greater commodity. There's nothing greater or more important to you and I than Jesus when we come to him. And then he guides us and he directs us. He convicts us and he stirs us. No, that's not how you're to handle your children. No, that's not how you're to treat the marriage. I understand Hollywood does this. I understand political figures do this. I understand that church culture has evolved in such a disgrace that it has that you think that's how you do this. Pastors, they put it on their Instagram, they tweet it. But I'm telling you, a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, Spirit-filled individual of mine does not do it that way. They build their lives on the chief cornerstone, and he guides and he directs. And it's in little ways. It's in everyday ways. He supernaturally, naturally directs us and he guides us with his eye and we follow him. And it's the blessed life. But the choice is yours. The choice was theirs. The choice is yours. But you win and lose by how you choose. Joshua said, choose ye this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, what I can control, what I can govern, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Testimonially, experientially, Daniel and team, you guys can come. I would say to you, no notes, no reading off anything. I would say to you that Jesus has been an incredible cornerstone of mine and Shauna's life. Any beauty that you see or any respect that you have is simply a reflection of Jesus, not us. We gave our lives to him as teenagers. I gave my life to him initially as a little boy, and I think Shauna did her life as a little girl, but we came back together to Jesus together when we were teenagers. And anything and everything that we have, even the bad and the ugly that he has made good and beautiful, is because of Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one who taught us how to navigate through family splits. He's the one who gave us the ability to cope with family deaths and sicknesses and illnesses. He's the one who is right now presently teaching us how to be fathers and mothers. He's the one who's teaching us how to be a husband and wife and to go through different seasons together as a marital couple, as a mom and dad of four kids, as pastors and leaders of a church of hundreds of people. It's Jesus. It's always only Jesus. That's it. And for everything, we seek him. And we're not perfect by any means. We've not arrived by any means, but we don't stumble over him. We don't try to be. There's such freedom in that. We don't pretend to be. For goodness sakes, I just came up here as the visionary of this church and said to you, I think that this is what God wants me to do to the best of my ability, but I'm just a man. I'm not pretending to be anything. There's such freedom. It's him, not me. I don't trip over that. I step on that, and I say, thank you, Jesus. And I don't step on that with disrespect. I kneel on that. And I am so grateful that because of his grace, I am saved and I will be spared from his wrath. And I want you to be in that same boat too. I want you to know that you are his and that he is yours for you to build your life on. It's so much more than eternal life. It's eternal life that starts now in abundant life. The blessed life. It's what he came for. That's why I'm making Wednesday nights our night of prayer. Man, I want you guys to experience the Spirit of God, the supernatural, otherworldly Spirit of God. And I want you to get lost in that and caught up in that. I want you to have it renewed if you've had it sort of dwindle and the fire has flickered. I mean, it flickers in all of our lives. But I'm saying, as the head of this church under Jesus, I want him to fan it into flame again and see what he might do. I mean, these here, Spencerport, these are my stomping grounds. This is where I grew up. It's all I know. I love Spencerport. I love Ogden. I love the west side and sort of the east side too. I'm kidding. I love the east side. I love Rochester, and I want Jesus to do all that Jesus wants to do. So we build our lives on the chief cornerstone. Amen. Hey, if you're here today and you say, I need to build my life on the chief cornerstone, the guy that I date, the girl that I date, the way that I'm raising my kids, the job opportunities, the ministry that I get involved in, I want it to be renewed like never before. I want to be passionate about it. I want to be excited about it because I can't govern myself and I'm not stumbling over Jesus. I know that apart from him, I'm a wretch and there goes I. I need him. I need him to be the chief cornerstone. If that's you here this morning, you just say, hey, I want that refresh in my life. Like you do at your computer when it's slow, it's not acting right. You refresh that thing. You need your walk refreshed with Jesus today. Would you stand? I want to pray for you that Jesus would be your chief cornerstone. Don't wait to see who else stands. Don't look around. It doesn't matter. This is you and Jesus. This is you and Jesus. Stand into Jesus saying, Jesus, I want to build my life on you. Anyone who wants to come can come. The only requirement is brokenness. Which means I just need you, God. The kingdom of God is unlike anything else in this world where brokenness is valued. Oh, you're broken. Oh, you're bent. Oh, you don't got it going on. You don't know what to do next. Perfect. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Father, I pray over every man and woman that's standing here this morning in this room. They're asking you to help them to stand on you, to kneel on you, to fall on you. And God, I know what freedom comes from doing that. Lord, I know what lightness comes. I know how you restore a bounce in our steps, Lord, when we get honest with you and real with you. And I pray for that for every person here. They've got different hurts that they represent. They've got different disappointments and letdowns. Maybe even they ascribe to you. God, you failed them maybe in their expectations. And they're coming to you today. Lord, they have different sin issues and struggles. And they're coming to you today and they're falling on you. And I thank you that your word says that when we come to you, will no wise cast us out. I thank you that your word says that when we get down and we get low, you lift us up and you exalt us. And I pray for exaltation on every man and woman that's standing here today. I pray for a true, real, deep knowledge and intimacy to be experienced with you. That you would pour out your spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's all stand congregationally and worship the Lord.